This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Congregations, very little unity inside our own homes. Of course, we can unify around certain aspects of things. We can unify around the places we like to eat, the things that we enjoy entertainment-wise. We can be in unity around our love for our children or our vacations, our pets. We can be in unity about where we go to church or what Bible we might read from, etc. But there's very little unity in the gospel, culturally speaking, from a world's point of view. And it's not new. It's not because things are getting worse. Things are not getting worse in the culture. Stop telling yourself that. Things are not as bad as they were during the end of the Roman Empire in the context of morality. They're not anywhere near that bad in that level of relative comparison. And of course, that's all subjective. Depends on what you've been exposed to. It depends on what you've seen. And in 21 years of ministry, I have seen a lot. I've heard a lot. I've heard people tell me things that in the beginning they would say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm ashamed to tell you this." And they tell me that, and I sort of shrug my shoulders and go, "Well, where's the horror? Where's the shock?" I've heard it all. I've seen it all. There's nothing that surprises me when it comes to the nature of the fallenness of humanity. There's nothing that surprises me when I look in the mirror of my own heart and mind and I see just how incredibly dark and evil it could definitely be if the Lord Jesus did not continue to press me by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures to see the gospel and believe. If we are left to ourselves, if we are not born again by the Holy Spirit, if we are not brought by the Father and given to the Son, there is no hope for us eternally, spiritually. And then as God's people, as we traverse this world, as we traverse this life, as we live day to day to day, we are going to face trials at every breath and at every turn. I said this at the beginning of our service last week, before the teaching, before the singing. And many of us were not even in attendance yet, but I'll say it again for the sake of our joy and our understanding together, because that's why we're here, to learn together that which is needed for us to live together. We learn together that which is needed for us to live together for the sake of the name of Christ and the unity of the faith. Friends, the point I want to say is that we who are looking for a reprieve in the suffering of this life are looking for something that is not promised to us by God. We will suffer. And so think about the suffering that you're going through right this moment. Think about the persecution that comes from people who hate the faith. Think about how your faith intersects in a negative way. And I say negative from the way it causes people to treat you or think of you. Think of how it intersects in a negative way in your life, in relationships. How people begin to have a lesser view of you because your desire to give glory to Christ, your desire to be in the fellowship of the saints, your desire to grow in your knowledge of grace. Think about what the world does and thinks. Think about how many times a day you consider your faith versus how many times a day we consider the suffering that we're in. The remedy of the Word is that we don't put our focus on the suffering. Because if we throw a pity party, a lot of people show up. I remember one time years ago, Katie was an infant, and there was, I don't even know what it was that we were hosting, but we were hosting some type of party at my house from some direct sales company. Could have been, I think it was Tupperware or something, you know. Everybody wants BPAs to eat out of. And nobody showed up but the hostess, but the whatever person she was called. Nobody showed up. That was before we had online parties. There was no internet that you could just, all social sphere was chat logs and bulletin boards. That was about it. Nobody showed up. But you know who did show up? When Robin made known to all of the friends she invited, nobody came to my party, and I'm so hurt. And people begin to have they begin to show up then and have a pity party with her. Yeah. People will come to our pain to relish in it. And so like I tell some brothers in the faith and some others who I'm not so sure they are brothers, who love to watch things burn in a social sense. They love to poke the dinosaur or poke the dragon or stir the hornet's nest. They love to do things in such a way that it will cause a reaction so that they can get a lot of people involved in standing behind them as they watch the swarm sting. Good Samaritans, as ironic as that term is in our day, do not exist holistically. But yet witnesses, for the sake of watching what we would call rubbernecking on the highway, oh, there's an accident, let's look. We're all guilty of it. But it's that innate desire to just be involved in getting all the information about something, not necessarily involved in someone's life. We want to know all about it, but we don't necessarily want to be involved with it. And if we are involved, we want to be involved at the level that keeps us out of responsibility, but puts us in the knowledge. That is part of our flesh, which has been crucified with Christ. That is part of the world that we live in. And friends, it's easy to seemingly deal with suffering in this life by gathering people to relish in our suffering when the Scripture says for us to relish in the grace and the mercy of Christ. If we're going to focus on suffering, let us focus on the suffering of our Savior. Let us focus on the illegal and immoral and unethical and unjust actions toward Jesus, who took the place of a murderer and took the responsibility of dying in place of Barabbas in a judicial way, because it was the will of God to crush His Son so that He would be the just by forgiving those who have faith in Christ Jesus. He would be their justifier because He crushed His Son in their stay. He would be just by saying, "You are my beloved children." He would be just in saying, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." What kind of life do you have to live in order to hear those words? What level of morality is required of us? What established presence of spirituality and maturity is necessary for Christ to say those words to us? And see, we all are on bated breath in a sense to want to know, what is the answer to that? Well, here's the answer to that. In order for us to hear those words, we must be counted as absolutely impeccable, having never sinned, having never failed, having never disobeyed, having never been a pity party thrower, having never complained, having never fought with our spouse or our children, having never had an evil thought in our lives. In order for us to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," we must be as God is, and that is absolutely divinely perfect. So which of us, in the measure of our own lives, will hear those words? None. That is why we will not be measured by our lives. We will be measured by the life of Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Word of God is the medicine to our souls. It does heal our wounds. It does give us an energy and a passion to rejoice in our spirit, in the midst of pain. And it does cause division. It does cause division. I was tagged in something on YouTube yesterday that broke my heart. I never get tagged on YouTube for anything. And I saw this a lot. Who's sending me something here? And I looked at it. And I won't give any details, but needless to say, what I saw displeased my soul. Someone dear to me has turned their lives over to the enemy, and they are purveying wickedness with their talents. And some 10 to 12 years ago, 15 years ago even, I would have thought that this young man would have been a soldier for Christ. Now, he's just another ignorant, blind reprobate. And I see these things and I wonder to myself, what good is it? What good is it? We have discipline issues we have to deal with. What good is it? We have suffering we have to deal with. What good is it to continue in the faith? What good is it to continue as a body? What good is it to continue to teach and study and fight? You know how hard it is to prepare to preach? I will tell you this, and I'm not exaggerating. I would rather have 3 root canals without anesthesia than deal with the labor that it takes to have to struggle over preparation for preaching the Word of God. It would be easier on my conscience and easier on my body to do the root canals than this. It is a very laborious struggle. It is a fight every moment. Because believe it or not, when you take seriously the Word of God, and the Word of God speaks to your heart and speaks to your mind, and every face in this fellowship is on my mind and my shoulders and my heart every single moment, and all I can think is if I had 9 hours, I could not teach this directly enough to help you find the joy that is yours in Christ Jesus. And then, lo and behold, I have to face my own sin, my own failures, my own attitude, my own hatred, my own murderous heart. And then I have to face the trolls and the dogs and the wolves and everybody in between. And I still have to pay my taxes. And all I want is for God to just, for 1 month, just go, all is peace. Woof, woof. And then we just sit around with our happy little singing and our happy little preaching and our smiles on our faces, and nobody's calling that are sick, and nobody's calling that's sad, and nobody's calling that's just turned upside down. Nobody's struggling in the faith. Everybody's happy. We sing Kumbaya till the lights go out, and then we start over and do it again just for 30 days. That's a utopian foolishness. For there's not one day in the life of the apostles that ever existed. There's not one day in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church that's actually in love and intimate with each other in the faith, that will ever, ever, ever see an entire day that that's true. There is not a day that that's going to ever be true until the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, puts His foot upon all things. And we see this teaching in John's Gospel. And I'll tell you what, beloved, it's not going to get anything but darker as we move. We're almost halfway through. 3 weeks, we'll be halfway through with the text. In number. Doesn't mean we're halfway through in sermons. But just in the chapters, there's 20. What are we going to do after? What are we going to do after we get through with all of this? Well, actually 21. What are we going to do when we get through with all of this? Are we going to say, well, we're done with John's Gospel, now what? We're teaching today for your joy. The reason we gather is that you might be prepared to do the work of the ministry. Where is the ministry? It's sitting in the seat, right there where you sit. We minister to each other. We minister to oneself. We preach the Gospel. We're reminded. We pray for one another. This is why we come together. So that you would be equipped by learning to focus on that which the Scripture reveals, which is the gospel of grace. It is easy. It is easier to give up than it is to stand firm. It is easier to just wash our hands of everything aggravating and exchange it for more, thinking that this new aggravation is not as bad as the old aggravation. But it's just like a new car. We polish and wipe and keep the good smell. The first time we spill something in there, we lose our minds. And the second time, we're like, well, I'll clean it up. The third time, I'll get it later. Fourth time, it's still there. The suffering we have is not going away. And the more we rest in the gospel of grace, the more intense it will become. Because God, our Father, who loves us deeply, keeps us in the faith. And part of the way He does that, and the way we experience it, is by the pressures of life being real. That He permits and sins as the author of this suffering, the prescription for the enemy to come into our lives and to work in our lives as He has ordained, so that we would experience this suffering as children in the same manner that Christ experienced this suffering as the Son. We will be glorified with Him. Paul says in Romans 8, we will be glorified with Him, that is, if we suffer with Him. We will be glorified with Him if we suffer with Him. What does that mean, we should look for suffering? I don't think we should be ridiculous. Well, I'm not suffering today. Let me go stick a hornet's nest. But we will suffer with Him that we may also be glorified with Him. Because what does the suffering do in the life of the elect? What does it do in the life of the believer, the true Spirit-filled, regenerate child of God, you who profess to be in Christ? What does suffering do? It aligns us and identifies us with the suffering of Christ, who in every way was tempted, in every aspect, realized in His physical body and His physical mind every temptation known to humanity. But He sinned not. Then He was condemned, innocent man, innocent, perfect human, righteous Son of God, and He was destroyed by the will of God. And in that destruction, the Scripture says He looks beyond the suffering to the glory. And that's what we're supposed to do. The expectation also, as we get into this text this morning, is that it seems very exponentially, let's use that term, more frustrating when we're trying to share the joys of the gospel. We're trying to share how God is bringing us through suffering, preparing us for more, that we might rejoice in Him, that our mind and our focus and our heart and our passion and our affections are being groomed by the Holy Spirit, are being matured by God in a way that we then long for Christ more than the world. This is a grace that God gives. But then we come to the place in our lives where we're coming to that wonderful, blissful end, where in the midst of it all, we're going, did you know what? It's all about Christ. We're able to share that. And we share that. And then what happens? Things are a little better. We're able to receive, because in the midst of this, we have a partnership. And where did I start this? A unity in the faith, where other people agree with us. Yes, yes, me too. The Lord is good for me, and with me, and in me, and for me. This is my testimony as well. We are together rejoicing in the glory of Christ and His sufficient power to bring us through these things. Then all of a sudden, we're sharing that with someone and they look at us and they rebuke us, or they mock us, or they disagree with us, or they say, well, that's just, I don't think God would want you to suffer? And he'd pour the proverbial gallon of water over the fire of joy. And all we're left is sort of soggy and steamy and damp. Then we share it with someone else and they rejoice. And as they rejoice, all we can think about is this one person who doesn't. This one person who thinks we're foolish. This one person who doesn't listen. This one person who rebukes us. And maybe it's someone we love and we want them to experience the joy of Christ. We want them to understand the gospel. But we share it with them and they don't see it. And we then labor and become downtrodden and we fall into despair because they won't see that which we want them to see and that we can see. This text right now today will show us that it's not a promise that everyone will see. It's not a promise of God that everyone will receive and rejoice. Look at verse 19 of John 10. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. What words? The words that I lay my life down for the sheep. My sheep know my voice. I know them and they know me. The Father loves them. The Father loves me. I love them. They love me. They love the Father. All of these things. There are other sheep not of this fold. I must go and receive. They will listen to my voice so that we one shepherd and one flock. And I will lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I give it of my own accord. This the Father has charged me with. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. And I've received this from my Father. These words cause division amongst the Pharisees. And many of them said, he has a demon. Many of them said, he is insane. Why should we listen to them, to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So here, we've already touched on this, but it goes into this text, going into verse 22. The segue here is to show us another instance where this was true. The claims of the unregenerate religious, I'm not talking about those who profess to be atheist or in a cult or something, people who profess to be in Christ, in the God of the Bible. The religious, but they're unregenerate. You know them by their fruit, says Matthew 7. The fruit compared to the teachers of lies, like the Pharisees, and the fruit compared to the teachers of the teaching of the apostles, which is that Christ alone, it's Christ alone. All that He is, all that He accomplished, and for whom He accomplished it. All of this is the truth. Those who don't teach that or confess that, they are not in the truth. The fruit of their confession is error. But the unregenerate religious always have claims. They usually do the same thing. For Jesus, they said He was insane. Because isn't it easy for if our children are watching a show or listening to the radio, I don't even need to listen to the radio anymore, but I mean, they listen to the radio. And I remember as a child hearing something or watching something and somebody saying with my mother, grandmother, somebody going, you shouldn't watch that. That guy's a lunatic. That guy's a heretic. Shouldn't listen to that. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And as a child, you just go, oh, that's scary. Turn off TV. Turn off the radio. I won't tell you who, but I had a cassette tape of some, quote, Christian music when I was in middle school, and it was taken from me because the guy was a heretic. And I loved the music. It was so fun. I didn't understand why he was. I know I understand now he's a heretic. He is a heretic. He's still alive. And so I found the tape. I took the tape out. I popped it apart. I put it in a Pat Boone cassette tape, and I put Pat Boone back into this heretic tape and put the box back where it was. So I was listening to Pat Boone, the heretic. That's what you do. You kids don't have a clue how hard it was to hide your music. in those days. And if you messed up and got glue on the tape, you had to throw it away. I mean, it was terrible. If you pulled it too hard, it was terrible. It broke it. So, the Pharisees said the same thing about Jesus. He's just insane. We've got spiritual leaders in a culture, in a community, and they say, oh, that's crazy. Those people are wrong. Those people are weird. Those people are crazy. Those people are insane. Those people are demonic, because they said he had a demon too. Those people are a cult. I mean, I don't want to ask you to raise your hands, but many of us, there's one or two, there's one or several ways that we could respond to the cults when they come knocking on our doors too early. We could just be fleshly and go, why are you knocking on my door? I ain't out of the bed yet. This is a day off. But there are some people who invite them to talk, like me. There are some people who enjoy the conversation around the Word of God, even with a heretic. Even with a cult member, even with an insane person, even with a demonic person. But for the most of us, because of what we've been told in our evangelical circles, most of us, we see them come, we don't even answer the door. I mean, I've had people tell me, you know, so-and-so knocked on my door, and I hid. I hid. Well, I don't think we understand. Even in the most well-insulated homes, they can hear you. Shh, kids, don't talk! I mean, they hear that. They hear running. They see you dive behind the sofa. In Savannah, when we were door knocking in the neighborhoods, and one time we knocked on this one door, and it wasn't like we were harassing these people. They had given us the information, said, pray for us. Okay, we're going to come by, we're going to visit with you, something. So we came by one, and nobody's home. Came by the next Tuesday, nobody was home. The next Tuesday, we went by, knocked on the door. The lights are on, everything. I was like, oh, they're here now. And we knock on the door, and you sort of see the curtain move, you know, and the lights go out. And I'm knocking again, nothing. And the guy with me knocks on the door and said, we see y'all in there. I'm like, dude, this is, no. He's a zealous type. And they yell back, nobody's home. So I yelled, I said, well, when they get home, tell them that we came by. And we never went back. I mean, you know. That's how we deal with people sometimes. That's how people deal with us. The Pharisees weren't even cordial about it. They're just demonic. They're just a cult. And when we hear those things, the reason I said that and shared that story, when we hear those things, people, that we treat people differently. We don't mean to, but we treat people differently. We look at them differently. You ever had that cult leader or that heretic or that weirdo that was in the community? Everybody calls him pastor, but when he comes in, you're thinking, man, that guy's going to touch me and I'm going to go to hell right then. I'm just going to poof. I'm just going to die. I think that's how people think of me sometimes. Friends I've known my entire life, usually see them and hug each other, do all these hand jobs we used to do in the 80s. And they see me and they don't know what to do. It's like, oh, diarrhea, and they run away. I mean, it's like, what are you doing? They don't know what to do. Jesus was treated the same way. So why do we take personally when people treat us that way? We shouldn't take it personally. It is what the unregenerate do. It is what the religious do. They see the truth and they cannot believe it. They cannot understand it. They cannot receive it. So they just decide the better way out is to attack the person's character by saying he's crazy, by saying he's demonic, or by saying he's in a cult. And this is true of many claims. The cults themselves say they can be true. Now see, this is always the frustration. Well, how do you know that you have the truth? Well, Jesus just described it to us over the last few weeks. His voice. It's all about hearing His voice. Are we listening and can we hear the voice of our shepherd? I didn't say James Tippin's interpretation. I said His voice. Do you see what the Scripture is saying very plainly? Then argue with it. Don't argue with me. And let me show you how you can identify people who are wrong but try to prove themselves right by Scripture. They do just what the Pharisees did. They do just what the devil did at the temptation of Jesus. Well, the Bible says in verse such and such that... Well, the Bible says over here in this verse. Bible says in this verse. Nope. What Jesus has to say about what He has to say is sufficiently said in the Gospel of John in context. I can prove it in many other contexts of the New Testament. But Jesus proves it clearly there. If I were to rip John's Gospel out of my Bible, I would not need another book of the entire Word of God in order to teach every theological truth found in the totality of the Scripture. I would not need another proof text. I would not need another verse to prove what I'm trying to say here. They help. It's good to see reinforcement. But the religious unconverted use pretext, use small passages of Scripture. They use English words to make us think that what they're saying is true. And there's nothing more intimidating than someone who can rip off Bible verses like there's machine gun ammo. How do I answer that? I don't even know there was a book of Malachi. I thought that was my neighbor's dog. Habakkuk? I thought the guy was choking. I'm never heard of that. I'm not going to argue with this guy. He knows what he's talking about. He can speak Hebrew. Jesus' Bible wasn't Hebrew, by the way. It was Greek. And mine's English. What is yours? We listen to the voice of our shepherd. The cults themselves claim to be true, and they call orthodox truth, they call the truth of Scripture false or error or insane or demonic. The difference in this context is between those who listen and hear and those who do not. Division is the guaranteed outcome when the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, and the truth of the gospel of free and sovereign grace is heralded. Division is one of the guaranteed outcomes. The other guaranteed outcome is that the elect of God, the sheep, will hear it and believe it. That's the only two outcomes. It's not on the hearer. It's not on the speaker to decide who's who. It is in God's hands. Even when the work of God is clearly illustrated by Jesus, the miracle of sight, and then moreover, the miracle of regeneration, birth and faith, new birth and faith in Christ, religious people always want to refute it. They always want to come along with the, yeah, but. Yeah, that's true, but. The first yeah, but that we see in the New Testament narrative in date is the letter to the Galatians. Where the Judaizers came in and the Galatian Christians, the many congregations there of that region, had been converted by God the Spirit through the teaching of the apostles who taught the gospel of free and sovereign grace. The good news of God's sovereignty to save His people from their sins through the finished work of Jesus Christ, who also is our righteousness as well as the penalty, paid the penalty of our sins. And these Galatian Christians then, along came the Judaizers into this Gentile culture, and they said, well, we hear the gospel of Christ. We know He is Messiah. That's what Christ means, the Greek word for Messiah. We know that Jesus is Messiah, and He's come. And they said, well, here's the gospel. Here's what Paul taught us. Here's what the apostles taught us, that we're secure in Christ. It is the work of God, and He saved us through the death and the life of Jesus and raised Him to life in the promise of Christ. He has granted us repentance that we might see and believe in the gift of faith as ours by the mercy and the love of God. And they say, yeah. But you also need to understand Judaism. You also need to understand circumcision. And Paul says these people are cut off from Christ. One of the arguments I get in that kind of thing, but yeah, you can You can have the gospel, and that's good. And you can try these other things too, just in case. That goes into my roach on the plate theological system. How much of a roach would you allow to be in the plate at the restaurant? I was in the fifth grade. I was in the lunchroom. And there's one thing that I loved when I was in the fifth grade, and it was those biscuits. They were homemade biscuits, and they were probably all pure white flour and butter, but they were made homely at the place. And I opened up a biscuit sitting there, and we sat in alphabetical order so I can see the Todd girl and the Tootin girl and Westbrook over here, all us T's, S, and W's sitting together. And I open it, and inside the center of this biscuit is the abdomen of a cockroach. I close it, and I sit it on the table. And the girl sitting across from me, she goes, "What did you do that for?" She picks it up. She goes, "Put that back on your plate." I'm like, I'm not eating. She was fussing at me because I wouldn't put it back on my plate. So she made enough noise that the teacher came up and says, "What's wrong?" And she just tells on me. Well, James got a bug in his biscuit. And he won't, you know. Anyway. So the teacher opens it up and says, Go show this to the custodian, to the lunchroom lady, whatever. She comes out. She opens it up. She says, "Well, oh my." She picks it up, flicks it in the trash can, and hands me the biscuit back. And I look at her and I say, I don't want this biscuit. And she's looking at me like I'm crazy. I got the bug off of it. So she throws it in the trash, reaches up there, and gets me a new biscuit. And I'm like, I don't want that biscuit. Because the batch that came from is that batch. I want to stand there and go, "Don't eat the biscuits." I mean, it's like soy and green. I mean, you know. But I was a timid guy and I would never speak up. Where did that go? How much error are you willing to have? How much additives are... None. We don't want any bugs in our food. If my neighbor has bug on his plate, I don't want to eat. The thought of it makes me sick. I'm not going to have anything added to the gospel either. And Paul says that even an eyelash added to the gospel of grace is damnation. You see that? And we don't have to be hard-nosed and ugly and haughty about it. We've got to be firm in it. Well, we're all God's children. We are not all God's children. The Pharisees in this context were never, ever God's children. And then in verse 21, the other side of that is that there are some, even unregenerate people, who say, "Yeah, but a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind." So they could recognize that it was the work of God. And let me tell you something, beloved. The Pharisees knew it was the work of God too. They were bearing false witness about Christ and they knew it. It was absurd to think that the enemy of God, the devil, would be able to give sight to the blind. And Jesus, who is the life, will prove in John 11 that He can do everything that God can do because He is God when He raises Lazarus from the dead. And then verse 22 comes. And then verse 22 in your Bible says something like, "at that time." And I would like to say that a better way of translating this is to just say, "at the time of the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem." Because this is 3 months apart. But sometimes we read it and we go, "Oh wow, I thought it was supposed to be the Festival of Booths. The Feast of Booths." Yes, it was. Then why are we saying now it's December 25th? Because that's Hanukkah. This festival here is the one that celebrates the Maccabean revolt that took back the temple and Jerusalem from Epiphanes, who, by the way, sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies. And then out of that revolt came a reformed Judaism, and a group of individuals came out of that revolt and out of that reform to put Israel back in line with the precepts of God. And they were called the Pharisees. And these Pharisees are the main characters in most of these dialogues. This Feast of Dedication is dedicated, so it's a long celebration that can be done at home. You don't have to come to the temple, but some would come to the temple. Y'all know Hanukkah. It's still practiced by many types of Jews today. It's not prescribed in the Old Testament. Moses never spoke of it because it didn't happen during that time. It was later in history. And so here, they're practicing this festival, and Jesus is here. The crazy thing is that just as Jesus is the tabernacle, the tent, the booths, just as Jesus is the Passover lamb, Jesus is also the light of dedication, the hope of Hanukkah. See, even when man makes their own festival, Christ can stand over it. Much like our Christmas, which is at the exact same date. It's not a Christian holiday whatsoever. It's a pagan holiday that the Roman Catholic Church took over to try to persuade it to be more church-focused. And now we practice it the way we do, for those of us who do. But at the time of the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, the Solomon's porch, as some of us know it as. And this was a covered area, because in the winter there, it's cold, it's got dampness, it probably could be raining. It's the only covered area in the exterior of the temple. On the west side of the temple, I think, if I remember looking years ago. But in this now, we see this new discussion, and it sounds like, if that wasn't there, it sounds as if it were the exact same conversation. And Jesus is just repeating himself. And it is the same exact conversation, but it's 3 months apart. So the first thing we looked at in verses 9 through 21 is the fact that the claims of the religious unregenerate people are always the same. There's always persecution. There's always somebody coming against the truth. And then now, some 3 months later, at a newer, more contemporary Jewish festival, here's Jesus walking around the temple and Solomon's porch. And what does it say happened? They saw him, so the Jews gathered around him. They gathered around him. And they asked him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you keep irritating us by not telling us directly who you are? What are you? Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly if you are. Tell us plainly. Say it. I'm the Christ. I'm Messiah." But see, Jesus has never said that, has he? He's never said that. He's never said, "I am Messiah." But he has said that through the teaching. "I am the living water." He said it directly to the woman at Sychar. He said it directly to several individuals, but he never got out in front of the Jews and said it. Why? Because they wouldn't have received him as the Messiah he came to be anyway. And we'll look at that in a minute. But see, here's the persistence of the unregenerate. They don't let up. The unregenerate religious of our day, when they have their ideals of how God is and who God is and what God does, and they have got their eons of traditions. What is it we heard last week, Trey? You know, Calvinism has invaded Baptist history. Really? Oh my goodness. There's a short season of less than 120 years where Baptists were not all Calvinists. Maybe, let's just put it that way, the whole of Baptists. That's the whole point. Traditionalists like to argue that. But we're not even talking about Calvinism. That's a whole other conversation that's not even important to any text that we teach. It's not important whatsoever. But it does make for good conversation from historical theology. But the persistence of the unregenerate, they double down on their traditions. They double down on their interpretation. 2 Peter 3. If you just read the letter of Peter, Peter's second epistle, just read the letter. I would encourage you to do that today or tomorrow. Read 2 Peter. Just read it. Don't read the headings. Just read through them real quick. Don't bother yourself with the numbers. Just read it. And then think about what you think he's talking about and about who he's talking to. But the unregenerate religious are very persistent. Every time there was a public opportunity, every time Jesus made a public appearance, I mean, the Bible says he was just walking on Solomon's porch. He wasn't out there teaching. He was just walking. And they see him and they surround him. They're harassing him. It's sort of like when you're teaching a Bible study or you're at a conference or you're in a church, and it doesn't happen here, but in larger settings sometimes people will stand up and rebuke you in the middle of the service. They'll point at you and they'll rebuke you. And they'll say things, they'll scoff, they'll say blasphemy. They'll do all sorts of things. You just have to sort of let it go. Or if you post something online, I mean, if I post scripture, I had a friend of mine in Virginia text me a couple of weeks ago and say, you know, I think if you said it's such a beautiful day and post it on Facebook, 1,000 people would argue with you and call you a heretic. Because no matter if you're just walking in the sun, enjoying the day, people see you and they automatically want to troll and come around and do these things. Jesus dealt with that himself. He dealt with that in his day. We're going to deal with it in our day. What did Jesus do in response? He proclaimed the gospel of grace and the truth of who he was. He didn't debate them. Jesus' apologetic method was to proclaim that which the Father gave him to do. So, beloved, we do the same thing. And I know I've come under indictment before in times of civil unrest and social issues. All you want to do is preach the gospel, James. All you want to do is talk about the Bible, James. You don't care about these people. You don't care about us. You just talk about your white man religion or your American religion or your Republican religion or most recently your Democrat religion. I'm a Democrat, some people think. I have that indictment on me a little while ago. Oh, sorry, the Siri just thought I was talking to him. That's the NSA, they're listening. But these people are persistent. They came after Jesus. They will always consider themselves wise, and they'll consider themselves most holy in the eyes of God because of the way they live, because of their faith, because of their piety, because of their stand against wrong teaching. They can't let it go. It is the essence of their existence. Imagine, every day when you get up, all you want to do is refute, 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 refute. That your heart and every breath and every drop of blood that beats through it is nothing but an opportunity to think about how you might refute error. What a worthless existence. What a wasted life. It's almost like the prodigal son who throws it all away. That's what that type of ministry is. It's a wasted piece of garbage. Friends, Jesus didn't waste his ministry. He proclaimed clearly the truth. He did not allow these unregenerate religious people to take him off the course that God the Father had put them on. He is God. With his will, he could easily have crushed them. With his word, he could easily have come to a place. I mean, imagine, for those of you who like to watch Marvel movies, we like to watch Marvel movies at my house. Imagine Jesus in the context of having superpowers as God could do anything he wanted to do just by saying it, you know, speaking his word and decreeing it. Here it is. What an amazing movie that would be. There'd be no more Marvel movies because Jesus would set all things right. Amazingly, he will because he is God. Jesus, in all of this pestering, all of this persecution, he never sat himself as the center of it. He always put the Father as the whole purpose of his being. And the whole meaning behind everything he said was to give glory to the Father. And he never, ever defended himself. But yet in proclaiming the things that he had been sent to do and the truth of the Father, he always defended himself because God the Father vindicated Christ when Christ, by his own authority, took his life back up. But these people can't let it go. They have nothing else to do besides find fault and continue to display a hatred toward the truth. Friends, that's also true for people who are stuck in legalism, who are stuck in certain eschatological things like end times, and they just can't get through, who are stuck in certain aspects and nuances of ignorance. Well, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? Well, what do you believe about that or the other thing? You know, instead of, it's okay to ask people what they believe about the gospel and the work of Christ. And we should share that with each other, and we should grow. And if someone is willing to learn and talk, even if they're a little bit agitated, we love them and we walk through it and we just bear it. But that's not who we're talking about. We're talking about people who hate the truth. And one of the things that they do, not only do they twist Scripture, but they also ask the same questions over and over and over. Because what they want is a wider audience, a wider witness of what Christ was saying. They want, again, tell us plainly, how long will you keep us in suspense? Now, they've had a lot of very hard conversations with Jesus. Jesus just, in John 8, called them what? The sons of the devil in public. That's not easy to swallow. There's division among the Pharisees there in John 9. And now in John 10, he's calling them thieves and robbers. Hired hands. Those who come in the other way, they're not coming to God. They're not taking people to the truth. They're taking people to death. So they've had some hard conversations, but now they want a wider audience. They want a wider witness. They want to hear Jesus say something where they, as the leaders who are looked upon as the judges and the rulers of truth, could have some other large group of people hear him say something that they would rule blasphemous so that they could feel justified in killing him. It was against the law for Israel to have court. It was against the law for Israel to throw someone off the Temple Mount. That's how they would get rid of you. They'd throw you off the Temple Mount and you would splat. Or they would drag you to the edge of the hill and stone you, or throw you over the cliff and stone you. And when those stones landed there, that was your grave. And if anybody touched you, they would throw them off the cliff and stone them. Gives you a little insight of Acts chapter 7, doesn't it? So even though it was illegal, many times they picked up stones to kill Jesus, and now they're going to do it again. They would have done it, just like they killed Stephen. The only reason they never killed Jesus that way is because it was not appointed unto him to die at that time or in that manner. And the only reason they couldn't is because God stopped them. Jesus is sovereign over the free volition of man. We can do nothing except God permitting it. But they were persistent. They asked the same questions. I look at it like this. They just wanted a sound bite that they could replicate. They just wanted that evidence, something they could put and make a meme and just continue. You see this? You see this? You see this? Look what Jesus is doing. Look what Jesus said. Because they want to condemn Christ for what he says. And they will never back down. They will never back down. They will never give up the matters of tradition. They will never stop thinking that their personal observation, their personal divine ability to see the hearts of men is the rule of piety. They will never stop the physical attack. So they gather around him and they ask, how long will you keep us in suspense? See, this is the pretense of the unregenerate. They want to seem as though they're waiting on with excitement. Are you the Christ? We just want to know. Tell us all. Please. We're dying here. Tell us plainly so we can see. The people at large are thinking, these Pharisees care about our redemption. They're going to identify the Christ. But he's already been identified by John the Baptist. He's already been identified. He's already been identified everywhere he went by his teaching, by his miracles. The Holy Spirit had borne witness to him at his baptism. God the Father has spoken, and Jesus was plainly from God. See how they seem as though they're desirous to know the truth. Will you keep us in suspense? This plays on the hearts and minds of the crowd, the masses, and the sheep. And it causes them to consider the Pharisees as those who have the intention of seeing the Redeemer come, when in reality they could care less, tell us plainly, as if Jesus had already said many times and many throughout the years who He was and what He came to do indirectly. But He never said in front of them, "I am the Christ." But many times He had made Himself equal with God, and that's why they continually took up stones to kill Him. This time, however, the Jews seek to permit the crowd to hear, because they're thinking, well, maybe if they hear Him, they'll stone Him first. See, the Word of God had already revealed Jesus as Messiah, but these unregenerate religious people were continually pressing to find fault, even with Scripture, twisting it for their own glory and their own purposes, reducing the little knowledge they had of the truth of who Christ was to an indignant and purposeful rebellion and unbelief. The Jews could not receive Christ as Messiah, even if He had stated it plainly, as I mentioned before, and that they were still confused at the teaching of Jesus' death and suffering. In John 6, that's why the multitudes left. What do you mean, your blood and your body? What is... Put on a crown and get a sword, dude. That's what we're looking for. That's what Messiah is coming to do. To move Rome out of our way. And to put a wall up and to stop this intrusion continually on our holiness. And Jesus is like, let them come. This is not your promised land. This is not your eternal life. You're not even the children of God. I'm not going to sacrifice myself for this. I'm going to sacrifice myself for the sheep of God. Those who He gives to me. This kingdom that is not of this world. This is the powerlessness here of the unbelievers. They cannot see and understand the reality of spiritual redemption. Even if Jesus had stated plainly He was Messiah, they would still be thinking in a military or political way. Even the disciples thought that. Peter's like, you don't have to die. No, Jesus. Man, we've been talking while you've been sleeping. Remember the boat ride? You were sleeping. I mean, we were talking, and we've got it all planned out. Thomas is going to lead the charge. He's going to be the first to die. You know the stories. And I'm never going to deny you. I'm going to be by your side to the very end. And we're going to take back Israel. We're going to take back Israel. And just like Moses, God's going to send a whirlwind of fire. He's going to drown the Romans just like He drowned the Egyptians. He's going to burn them like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what they thought Jesus was coming to do. Jesus came to lay down His life for the sheep, to die a sinner's death, to lower Himself in His passive obedience to the authorities that He created, to die on a cross that God the Father had purposed before He ever said, "Let there be light," eternally. But the unregenerate are powerless. Jesus responds to them this way, and He says to them and answers them, "I told you, and you do not believe. You do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me, but you do not believe because you were not among My sheep." Jesus reminds them that they have already been told that He was Messiah because He revealed the work of the Father. There's only one prophet coming, and it was the one that Moses spoke of. It was the one that Isaiah spoke of. It was the one they had been looking for. It was the one heralded even through John the Baptist. They've been waiting, and now here is Jesus. Jesus is doing and revealing the Father's work, and Jesus is speaking and revealing the Father's Word, as we saw in John chapter 5. He has settled any doubt by the power bestowed upon Him and His teaching that He revealed to them He was from God. He was the Messiah. He was indeed the Christ. It is that they refused to believe a spiritual redemption was necessary. Remember? If you do not believe in Me, if you do not believe in My body and blood on your behalf, you will die. What does He say? In your sins. Are you blind? Or can you see? They're not just unwilling to accept the reality of Moses' teaching, which pointed to Jesus while claiming to be holding to Moses' teaching, but they were unwilling to accept the reality of the Father's witness, of the scriptural witness. It's not just that they were unwilling, but they were literally unable. They knew, but they were unable to believe. Because that's what the heart of unregenerate man is like. Even religious, well-meaning, loving, so-called spiritual people will twist and thwart and challenge the truth of Scripture to fit their own glory. They could not believe because they were not His sheep. Jesus then restates what He had taught a few months earlier. Now at the end of December, He would say it all again. This is why the gospel writer puts it here, because it's still in the context of the teaching. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Now, why would He restate that positive stance on those three things? Because those three things are true, and because they are true, the antithesis of each are also true. So by Jesus saying, My sheep will hear My voice, I do know them, and they will follow Me, He is saying also that those who are not His sheep do not hear His voice and will not hear His voice. Those who are not His sheep, He does not know them, nor has He ever known them, nor will He ever know them. And those who are not His sheep do not, nor will not follow Him. And in verse 28, the reality of what happens to the sheep. And I will pick up more on this next week, but in closing, let's look at this. I give them, My sheep who hear My voice, who I know, and who follow Me, I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, verse 29, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus always, always gives life to His sheep. Always. There is no sheep who will not have life. Jesus gives life. This life ensures their faith. This life ensures their hope. This life ensures their regeneration. This life ensures their assurance. They will never perish, He says. They will never be lost. They will never be unbelievers. They will never be objects of wrath. They will never, ever, ever die. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who's given them to Me, is greater than all. And no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. See, the security of the believer only lies in the finished work and the power of God, the Son of God, and the Father. What does the Father have to do with this? Nobody can snatch us out of His hands. So we're in the hands of the Father, we're in the hands of the Son. We're in the hands of God. Nothing can snatch us away. This isn't about once saved, always saved. This is about eternal security. This is about knowing that our redemption is a finished work of God. This is about seeing that Jesus Christ does and will effectually die, did die, and effectually give life to His people. The foreknowledge of the Father, as we've learned 2 weeks ago on Wednesday, is equal absolutely to the love of God for His people. Those whom God has foreknown means those whom God has eternally loved. The predestination of the Father. This doctrine that is the New Testament is replete with the doctrine of predestination, also known as election. God is the one, God the Father elects, God the Father predestines, God the Father foreknows. And no one will snatch His people out of His hand. And the authority of Jesus securing His sheep and giving them life lies in the authority of God the Father, who is powerful over all things, who sovereignly saves all His people, all those He has decreed and purposed for eternal life. So the sheep have been given to the Son by the Father, and the Father is supreme over all. And the work of the Son is the work of the Father, and the power of the Father is the power of the Son. And the divine nature of the Son is the divine nature of the Father. They are doing the same work. They are speaking the same word. They are fulfilling the same decrees. They have accomplished the same outcome. They are one in their work. That's what he means. I and the Father are one in this work of redemption. Don't tell me that I'm not from the Father, for I'm doing His work. And I'm saving His people. The Father knows the sheep. The Son knows the sheep. Therefore, they have life. Jesus will not lose any because He cannot fail in His mission to propitiate for them. No false gospel will cause any of the sheep of Christ to be lost. No wolf will take any of the sheep away. May scatter us. They will not take us away. No cult will come in and confuse the body to apostasy. No one can snatch us out of the hands of Christ. No legalist, no Pharisee, no thief. No one can cause us to run away from the truth. And the Bible makes it clear that whoever has run from the truth never was in the truth, and they never belong to Christ. No child of God will ever be lost because there's no way that Christ will leave us. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden. Jesus and the Father are doing the same unified work. It's where I started the sermon today. Do we have unity in the faith? That includes having unity in our understanding of the work of God. All persons of our one God working together to secure salvation for His people. In unity. The redemption of the elect of God who shall never be lost. Let's pray. Father, I am unfit to speak Your word. In my flesh, I doubt and fear and are troubled. When I feel bad, I complain, and You know these things, God. But it is not my qualifications that gives me the authority to speak Your word. It is Christ. His righteousness has made us worthy to approach Your throne with boldness, to call You Papa, to pray to Your name, to Your ears, call out to You for help. And Father, we are glad for the gospel of grace, for Your love for us. We are thankful for the teaching of Your word, that we would understand and realize who we are in Christ and what a great love You have for us. Father, I pray that this gospel would be a medicine, would be a healing oil and ointment to our souls, to our minds, to our hearts. That though we were sinners, rebellious, willfully hating You, willfully hating each other, that Christ died for us in that state when we were dead and decayed, like Lazarus' body in the grave, rotting and smelling. Father, You caused us to be born again. You made us alive in Christ because You justified us through the death of Jesus. And Father, in that You can redeem us fully unto eternal life and unto resurrection and glory. We love You because You have loved us. We worship You because You are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Even had You condemned us all to death, You would still be worthy of all praise and glory and honor. But Lord, as Your children, we get to praise You for Your glorious grace, that Your glorious justice and righteousness and wrath has been poured out in Christ
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.